Good afternoon. It is a pleasure to be here with you. If you would, just join me for a quick word of prayer. Father God, we come before you this afternoon in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to you for this day and for this opportunity. Lord, I come asking that I would decrease so that you may increase, dear Lord, that you would be glorified and magnified, and that we would all be edified. We ask all these and other prayers and blessings in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Today I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about the state of community police relations, looking at perspectives in black and white with resulting implications in red. I want to have a listing of the overview of my presentation. I'll spend a little time kind of introducing who I am, my research interests, try to frame today's session. I'll share with you some public perceptions of blacks and whites on law enforcement and the criminal justice system. Then I'll kind of weave into this some biblical perspectives in black and white, literally. And then looking at implications in red, thinking about the impact of Jesus, how he would kind of look at some of these issues. Then we'll wrap up with a Q&A. In terms of introduction, John. Really captured my research interest. I really am interested in the issues of race, policing, and public governance as it relates to the co-production of public safety and public order. In terms of research questions, the one that's most appropriate for this audience is associated with the first one. How do we perceive the other, right? And what are some of the impacts of those perceptions on trying to work in tandem when we think about the police and the community? So race, policing, governance, all kind of feed into my understanding of how do we perceive the other. And I'm really interested in how this changes kind of over time. The emphasis today is looking at this relationship, but primarily from the perspective of the African-American community, a community that has been historically marginalized. The framework, I pull upon this old Latin phrase. I took a couple of years of Latin. Can't say it, but I kind of remember most of it. But I want us to kind of think about the past because that should help us understand the present, but also make some plans for the future. My objective is found from Ephesians 5:11, having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So you'll kind of see this theme that I have out of the darkness and into the light. So that's the objective for my presentation today. So let's look at the past. And when we think about the past, when we think about law enforcement and the African-American community, here's an online book, those of you who might have an interest in kind of taking a look at some of this. I used to have an affiliation with the Regional Community Policing Institute at Eastern Kentucky University when I taught at Florida State and Vanderbilt. So I always kind of go back to EKU, huge operation for law enforcement. But they have a book out looking at the history of policing in the United States. And they pay special attention to what happened in the southern states. And when we think about the development of law enforcement in the southern states, kind of hand-in-hand with slave patrols, right? So we see the genesis of the modern police organization in the South was the slave patrol. In 1704, the first formal slave patrol was created in the state of Carolina, a colony of Carolina. And we see that these patrols had some functions. The first, to pursue, apprehend, and return runaway slaves to their owners. The second, to deter slave revolts. And the third and final, to maintain a form of discipline for the enslaved who was subject to summary justice. Even after the Civil War, we see certain things happen. A vigilante style of organization evolved within many police departments. I have a paper I'm working on now that I will present later this year that looks at the change that occurred within Atlanta PD. There's a pretty significant portion of Atlanta Police Department that had some folks who had some interesting views when we think about them today, and they acted upon those views. But change occurred. So even today, we see some vestiges or legacies of this kind of vigilante-style organizations that emerge even within law enforcement, especially as it relates to the Civil Rights era, the enforcement of segregation, Jim Crow laws, and other things after that era had kind of come and gone a bit. I like kind of providing some visuals. So we see the similarities, right? The old slave patrol badge, the new badge today, okay? And how that impacts, you know, these things of the past, how they impact the present. I think that's John Lewis, Representative John Lewis, down on the ground there. Pictures, March on Selma, Edmund Pettus Bridge. But all of these things have an impact on the present. At least that's the argument that I make. I've had a chance to publish a book looking at citizen perspectives on community policing. That's one of the fascinating things about it. These stories tend to be generational, passing down. Oftentimes when I would either interview or have focus group discussions, people would kind of share with me stories about experiences. And a lot of those experiences weren't their direct experiences, but indirect experiences. It might have happened a generation or two prior to, but it still kind of impacted them a bit. So that's why I see this, how the past impacts the present. So let's look at the present. Presently, we're focused in on co-production. And I try to provide you a kind of summary definition of what it is. The provision of services through regular long-term relationships between professionalized service providers, in this case, police officers, and service users or recipients and other members of the community. So it's all about this working partnership that we commonly kind of refer to today as community policing. But it's historical in nature as well. We go back to Sir Robert Peel, where he identified in 1829 nine Peelian principles. And one of the major principles was the public and the police should be one. So there's an assumption where we have these perfect partners. But go back to the past and we kind of see maybe that might not be the case. And of course, it isn't the case. The reality, when we think about the experiences, that we might have some unequally yoked partners. And it talks about in the Word as well when you think about Deuteronomy 22:10. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together, right? Just won't work. We got to kind of make sure we get folks that are equally yoked. So we see today a disconnect between the public and the police. And that we have pretty good evidence that kind of highlights that, especially when we kind of think about when we inject race into it. And I have a couple of slides that tries to do that a bit. I looked and found some data from the Gallup poll, some surveys, and we see how there are different perceptions, different opinions in black and white, literally. How African Americans might view confidence in police in this instance versus how whites view. We see the national adults, 56%, great deal of confidence in police. 59% of whites, great deal of confidence in police. But yet, within the African American community, 37%, a great deal of confidence. Let's look on the other extreme. Very little to none in terms of confidence in the police. 14% of the national audience, adults, then 12% of whites, and 25% of African Americans. 1 in 4. Then we look at confidence in the criminal justice system beyond just law enforcement. Great deal of confidence, 27% of national adults, 27% of both black and white. But then, very little to none, we see some interesting things. 31% national adults, 30 whites, 40% of African Americans. Perceived honesty and ethics of police officers. We still see some differences in black and white. 59% very high whites, 45% African Americans. 10% very low in whites, 17% of African Americans. Then we think about experiences that maybe African Americans have had within the last 30 days, when you felt you were treated unfairly, because of the skin color that you have. We see 18 to 34, we really see some interesting things when we think about males. Right? Very interesting things. Where, yes, treated fairly, but no, not treated less fairly. So all of these perceptions, these opinions, are highlighted in black and white. And I can make the argument that these are highlighted based upon previous kind of experiences, how the past impacts the present. And here's a graph that should kind of highlight some of those as well. So let's move on to the future. We've talked a little bit about the past, talked about the present. What are some of the future implications? And of course, what I said, the objective here is really to kind of bring into the light from out of the darkness some of these things. And I'd like to kind of utilize some scriptures to do that. So I told you about the theme, out of the darkness into the light. Really thinking about when the secular meets the sacred. A lot of my research, I kind of think about governance, right? And how I look at governance is this Latin phrase here, out of many one. You know, it's how do we make government or governing us? And the challenge is from out of many one. So we see this as a secular kind of situation that's worrisome and trying to address a worldly problem. But I make the argument, too, that this is also a biblical challenge. It's written about in the scriptures, especially when we kind of think about some of the passages, right? One body, many members. We have some issues with that. We go back to the early church, the call of the first deacon, right? Have some issues about that that all relate to misunderstanding, marginalization, discrimination. So I see some parallels between what's happening secularly, but also even within the biblical text. And I want to kind of leverage that as we move on in terms of how best to address these problems. And my strategy is always to go to the Word. So I kind of think about what are some of the sacred solutions, and I think we see some. And one is, first of all, just this foundational understanding that God's Word should be able to lead and guide us down this path. And not only that, to recognize what's happening. It's not a flesh and blood thing, right? Even though the world will kind of get us to kind of look at it from that perspective. But we're wrestling against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness in very high places. So with this understanding, I think one of the first things we got to do is if we seek his kingdom, everything else will fall into line. So that's kind of my approach when addressing this. But I also want to kind of search the scriptures a little bit to get at the gist of what's happening now in our society. Talking about how do we perceive the other? And what might be a good biblical story that allows us to kind of think about that at a deeper level? And back in the spring, we have a Bible study at Ebenezer Baptist Church West. That's where I attend. And Reverend Hope, kind of in this Bible study, shared a passage, and I was like, Rev is the type where he always says, that'll preach, right? He'll see something, he'll say, that'll preach. So when I heard it, and I was like, man, I could utilize this in a presentation because it'll preach. So what I want to share with you is the story associated with Zacchaeus. And the emphasis is how we perceive the other. So we look at Luke 19, 1 through 10. We see what's happening. But I want to pay special attention to verses 5, 7 exactly. And we know the story about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, marginalized, stigmatized, right? He had some issues. We all have issues, right? But what's fascinating about this is that Jesus was able to look beyond his issues. And I think that's the challenge that we have. How do we look beyond the issues that might be a result of social constructions, right? But also might be real. And the emphasis that I'd like to highlight is verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him. But compare that to what happened in verse 7. When the crowd, the people, maybe the religious community, saw Zacchaeus, they began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But what they saw it. And let me find that particular passage that highlights how where they saw it.
Seven,
yes. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying. So the emphasis on how Jesus saw him versus how the crowd saw it. And I think that plays out in when we think about the relationship between the police and community today. How do we perceive the other? And how do we overcome that misperception oftentimes of the other? And I think that's one of the great challenges that we face. But there are some examples within law enforcement where you can see God in the other. And literally, this is one that I'd like to kind of share with you that I think is extremely powerful and timely when we think about what's happening today. I have a couple of friends who are in law enforcement. They forward this to me, and it's perfect timing, right? They're like, hey, we found this. This is really interesting. Had a little conversation via email about it. Talks about this officer who I make the argument sees as Jesus sees, right? He views things, I think, through that perspective. And this is captured in this magazine called Christ and Pop Culture. But it really kind of highlights what's happening with this officer. Officer Norman loves his community. And we see a really good picture that reflects that. He's seeing them. He's not seeing it. If we kind of go back to the Zacchaeus story, it's a really nice little story about how he views the other and what kind of approaches he uses to connect with the other. Carries teddy bears and other kind of things. Really building bridges, right? But what's powerful about this, the optics of this picture too, is guess what? They're connecting with him. How do they view him? A lot of my research, kids oftentimes will view cops only through the uniform. What I describe as the blue suit generalization phenomenon. They see an individual within that uniform. They don't see a tax collector. They see a person, right? Because we all kind of operate from these kind of situations where, you know, the deck might be stacked against us a little bit when we think about how we view the other within our American society. Let me see if I can go back to my PowerPoint now. When I received this and I read it and I looked at it, I thought about Philippians 2:5 through 11. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. But I also thought about John 13:34 through 35, that new commandment that is given to love one another. But I also thought about 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 13. But love is the greatest gift. But we also can appreciate some of the characteristics of love, some of the challenges that accompany love, right? Patient, kind, long-suffering, you know, all that kind of stuff. But I think this officer embraces that, embodies that. And I think that's what's really, really fascinating about it, how we might perceive the other, even though it might create some challenges for us. If we hold on, we can continue to kind of do as Christ has done in the particular example I shared with you. As I prepare to kind of wrap up a little bit to entertain some of your questions, I want to highlight that it's not a one-way thing, right? It's not a one-way kind of thing. It has to be two-way. But sometimes I think that officer, Officer Norman, I think he had to extend the hand, right? Just like Jesus kind of acknowledged Zacchaeus first. But by doing that, it allows for that kind of two-way. And I think the mission of the organization here is like that, right? We got to kind of extend to make it a two-way kind of thing. So there are some lessons that we can learn here. So when we think about the current state of police-community relations,
We can think about what's happened in Ferguson. We can think about what happened in North Charleston. We can think about what happened. I got something the other day on NPR about a little small town in South Carolina that happened 3 years ago that didn't get a lot of notoriety. We can think about what just happened in Illinois yesterday morning. I was sharing with those at my group, I have a faculty appointment with the Executive Institute for the Training and Standards Board in the state of Illinois. So I go up a few times each year, and I kind of share some things with them. And the lieutenant was in my class 3 years ago, the guy who was killed. So I got an email this morning from the deputy director of the Executive Institute informing, because I sent him something yesterday, and I was like, that guy looks familiar. I know we've done some work with his agency. But the state of the relationship between the police and community is a challenge. Right? And if we attempted to walk by sight and not by faith, we can kind of see that opportunity is nowhere. But I think if we bring a biblical perspective, if we follow the teachings of Christ, we always see that opportunity is now here, but it requires us to walk by faith and not by sight. But also, the reliance for God to deliver us from all the temptations that we may face. And as I'm trying to kind of share with you, a lot of those temptations might be rooted in history. I've had some very, very positive experiences with law enforcement, but I've also had some negative ones too. Right? But because I interact with so many law enforcement officers, I can put it in the proper perspective with the aid of the good book. Because my positive experiences far outweigh my negative experiences. But think about someone who's had a lot of negative encounters. Very, very few positive encounters with police. They might have a different kind of perspective. But what we have to do is kind of keep things in that proper perspective. And I received something, I think I might have shared it with Buzz, stopped by my office, Ben Watson. You know, he's a UJ alum, professional football player, post Ferguson. He was thinking about what had happened. He had gotten word about it, and he decided to write a little story about it, and I want to kind of share that little story with you. And it's a positive one. And it kind of goes through how he felt. He felt frustrated, right? He felt angry. He felt fearful. He kind of highlights those with some of the languages, the words that he uses to reflect those feelings. He felt somewhat embarrassed. He felt sad. All of these human emotions, right? Might be rooted in history, impacts the present. He felt sympathetic. But he also felt offended. He felt confused. And he started feeling kind of, as an introspective person, look within. Acknowledge certain things about himself, right? Sometimes I'm just as prejudiced as people I point fingers at. It's a pretty honest statement. I think we all grapple with that same thing. For a moment, he felt hopeless. But then he felt hopeful. And ultimately, he felt encouraged. Because ultimately, the problem is not a sin problem, it is a sin problem. Sin is the reason we rebel against authority. Sin is the reason we abuse our authority. Sin is the reason we are racist, prejudiced, and lie to cover for our own. Sin is the reason we riot, loot, and burn. But I'm encouraged because God has provided a solution for sin through his son, Jesus, and with it, a transformed heart and mind. One that's capable of looking past the outward and seeing what's truly important in every human being. The cure for Michael Brown, Trayvon Martin, Tamir Rice, and Eric Garner, tragedies is not education or exposure, it's the gospel. So finally, I'm encouraged because the gospel gives mankind hope. And I think he really captures that biblical perspective, those implications in red, when we think about how do we, you know, repair the damage that's been done based upon history. When we think about the relationships that we have between the police and the community. So as I prepare to entertain your questions, whenever we see a dead end, right, there's always an opportunity to go a different direction, right? I am a person who tries to be somewhat optimistic. I might not be this excited. I try to kind of keep things in a proper perspective. I know what the good Lord has done for me. I know what he's capable of doing. The great I am. Anything that we need, he has, he can provide. And that's what I kind of rest on. And when we see some of these dark kind of moments, there is light. So whenever the secular meets the sacred, we can bring light out of that darkness. So that's the challenge that we have to do. We have to kind of go back to the Word. We've got to think about it. We've got to look at the red writing and apply it to every situation. And this is what I try to do as I try to explore the issues that I'm really, really interested in to research. But it's all rooted and grounded in my faith. Questions? Or comments?
Study a lot of these same issues like in other countries?
Not really in other countries.
You haven't looked to see how there's similarities or differences, the same thing going on in other countries.
I think it's a human problem. I think it's a sin problem, which I don't think it knows boundaries, continental boundaries. It's just.
Yeah, but that's not the focus of your research.
Yeah, it's primarily within the U.S.
I was interested in you had a couple of slides of that changes over time.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, there was one of me had there before me, like 2004 or 5, was actually a peak. And then you had another one that the first book had, it was like average of 2010, 2011, something like that. You know, was there any?
I was trying to think about that 2004, but I can't really, my memory is not that good, and I really should have focused a little more attention to what was happening there. There might have been something in New York, but I don't know the dates of the New York. There was some very, very newsworthy kind of shootings in New York that might have impacted that, but those dates, I can't remember exactly, but it was around 2004, 2005. So another hand, yes.
Repeat the question.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Yes.
It seems like you hear over the years there's emphasis on community policing, and then it kind of ebbs, then it flows again, then it ebbs. But from the presentation you've just made here, it seems like there ought to be a lot more emphasis on the community.
The question is emphasis on community policing. Buzz wants me to repeat the question so it can be captured. When community policing first hit the scene, some critiqued it as maybe it will only be lip service. How do we really get it embedded within the culture of police organizations? I think there are some departments, I think now it's maybe probably the majority who I think really have it embedded. There's some who might still resist it. But I think it might go in different stages, too, where it's reacting to situations. How I try to understand the evolution of policing in American society, I use this kind of like stair step, where I think about the reactive, the proactive, and now what I consider to be the coactive kind of phases or dimensions, right? The reactive, reacting to calls for service, the proactive, utilizing your professional knowledge as a law enforcement. But now within this coactive, it's all about how do we partner together in such a way where I can understand how you view the world and you can understand how I view the world. But there's some resistance with that coactive because it's not the old power over kind of paradigm, but now it's this power with. And that's a challenge, especially when we kind of look back historically, when we think about professional organizations, we think about issues of race, we think about issues of class. But now I think we have a little more emphasis. We think about citizen police academies as an example, which really I think helps. But I've been advocating for police citizen academies, where communities kind of encourage law enforcement. This is how you best interact with us as a strategy. I know Athens, Clark County PD, I think you guys might have been in conjunction with them. I know Sheriff Evers in conjunction with them. So the school district with Chief Fabian Jones, Sheriff Evers with Clark County Sheriff's Office, and Athens, Clark County PD, they had their first summer camp, which was fascinating. A way to kind of expose kids to the profession. So they have a really good understanding of that, the profession. And it's a way to kind of, I see as a kind of futurist approach, much like Officer Norman, developing a relationship with young kids, because those young kids of today will be the adults and parents of tomorrow. But I do see that there's a little more emphasis being placed on community policing. When we think about the politics of it, sometimes politics happens. Community policing was a Clinton kind of thing. Used to be a lot of funds devoted to community policing. And then after Clinton was out of office, we probably didn't see as much investment. But when we think about homeland security today, that's really community policing. That's how I kind of look at it. It's all about this partnership. So we see a little more emphasis being placed on it, but I think more can be done.
So community policing is kind of the big picture. Is race a subset of community policing? I mean, is that, how does that fit in? Like, obviously, it's a part.
The question is, race a subset of community policing? The history of race in America, I think, impacts the quality of relationship that can exist between the police and the African-American community. We just have different experiences. That's why I wanted to kind of make sure that I kind of framed it from the perspective of the old slave patrols, right? They really impacted the experiences that you have. There are a couple of books that I brought with me that really highlight some of the things. One is Pulled Over. The other one is Punished. This one is primarily all qualitative and urban ethnography, very quantitative, analyzing data. They say basically the same thing. Black people and white people have different experiences with law enforcement. That's it. Black people and brown people, this looks at African American boys and Latinos, they have negative, oftentimes very negative police encounters. They look at investigatory stops here, the number. African Americans have a huge number of investigatory stops that are negative, while whites have very positive kind of encounters, but it shapes how we view. But I think the past might impact the present as well. We think about how there have been many scholars who have described America's symbolic assailant as being young, black, and male, right? We think about, I know Athens Clark County uses the fair and impartial policing kind of training curriculum. They brought me in when they rolled it out, and I'm proud to say that I was an equal opportunity shooter. Whoever popped up, I shot. Didn't matter about gender, didn't matter about race, didn't matter about age. That's why I'm not a cop, right? But it kind of tries to get at implicit bias, unconscious bias. And I think it's a great tool because at least we become aware of there might be some things embedded within us that may have been socially constructed that might allow us to look at someone and see something that's not really there. And that was one of the points of my talk, too. How do we see the other and how that might be shaped by history? But with that knowledge and awareness, what do we do about it? And of course, I told you my antidote, go to the good book, study the scriptures, acknowledge that we have some issues, we're fleshly, right? But if we utilize God's word, I think he'll allow us to grow, to develop, to see as we ought to see, to look through Jesus' eyes.
Have there been any studies looking at racial makeup of the police departments and whether or not this issue,
whether
the police department is mostly white or mostly African American, does that matter?
Yeah, a former colleague and I have published some things on race and representative bureaucracy, which I think is biblical too, right? We go back to the early church. We look at why they had to call deacons, because some people being marginalized weren't being served well. So guess what they said? You know what? We need to make sure we have those folks who serve represent the populations being served. Right? Biblical. There have been, we've found that if you have a portion of your officers who reflect not only just passively, but act upon their reflection, act upon their previous experiences, that policing improves. But we've also found that organizational socialization is extremely powerful. It's hard for us as professionals, the training that we go through, to kind of disrobe that professional gear. And sometimes those environments can be very difficult ones. I've done a lot of focus group studies, and I've interviewed some folks who've really kind of talked about the challenges of being black and blue, being within the profession that's overwhelmingly white, and you're black, but you want to fit in. And the temptation is to do certain things that deep down inside you say, well, it's probably not the best thing to do. You know, it might produce an output, but the outcome will be extremely negative. So there are some studies, but it's still hard to kind of really to kind of dig down a little deep. But Vicki Wilkins and I, Vicki's now at American University, we've published some stuff on race and representative bureaucracy and the impact of it.
Can you go back to the use of the term other in conversation with police officers?
How do I define the term other? Both. It's a two-way. Right? The other to me, right? It's kind of fascinating how we have to recognize that these are others. So a lot of my research, especially with young kids, when they look at a cop, they sometimes see someone who may be foreign, especially if they don't have a relationship with that person. For my book, it's based upon collecting data over in the old Iron Triangle neighborhood of Athens Clark, right? Nellie B. and Vine. And I remember I asked a group of boys in my focus group, ages 6 to 12, how do you describe the police officers who work in your neighborhood? And what was fascinating, one kid out of the six kind of talked about, you know, good, positive, all kind of really warm, fuzzy kind of feeling, kind of descriptors. But five of the six didn't have. And one said, they're men without eyes. I was like, men without eyes? That's kind of interesting. And I kept returning to my notion of, what do they mean? I kept asking them to kind of probe a little bit, and they would say, well, non-loving, non-caring. I was like, men without eyes, why is that so significant? Bible, what does the Bible say about eyes are the windows to the soul? Right? And then I started, this was in the early 90s, mid-90s. And then I started thinking about that Terminator movie, pop culture, right? And the motorcycle cop had the mirror sunglasses. And then based upon my field work, there were cops in that neighborhood who wore mirror sunglasses. I went back and I said, whatever you do, please tell your officer to take off those glasses. Scaring the kids, barriers that exist. You create these barriers which can be somewhat problematic, creating this kind of other kind of effect. But I think officers also experience that too. How do we create culturally competent cops and citizens, right? How do we get beyond, this is one of the readings from my class today, the social construction of target populations, right? When we think about how our society defines the other, either positive terms or negative terms. But it really depends upon which side that you're on, right? Which side of the divide that you're on. Kids in the community, I don't care if their parents might have some issues with speeding, right? That's still mom and dad. So whenever a cop stops mom and dad, I don't care. That's mom and dad. That person will always be positive in their eyes. But that cop in that instance becomes the bad guy. Why is this bad guy stopping my good parent? When I speak with police departments, police agencies, I kind of share that story with them. How do you disengage from that encounter? One guy came up with a really great solution to it. His approach was, hey, your mom or dad, they just made a bad decision. They're not bad people, right? Now, what happens with that is that cop, instead of becoming the bad guy, becomes the good guy. Because he's acknowledging to that kid who might be in the car that mom and dad, they're good people, just made a bad decision, which is a powerful kind of way. But the other is very, very powerful kind of thing. How do we kind of get beyond it? There's some ways that we've been trying to kind of address it with some, like I said, the fair and impartial policing, the integration now where you have community members with law enforcement kind of going through training together to kind of understand issues from both sides, creating space that allows people to kind of talk about these issues in an open and honest way, to kind of share some of those experiences is a way to kind of get beyond the other. Yes?
That story you just told about what's the time thing when mom and dad gets pulled over completely transcends.
Yes. And, you know, I wanted to kind of focus on the kind of issues of race, but we think about issues of class. You know, it's I've done some things in some populations where, you know, officers of the same race, but sometimes that power differential exists, and they still see the other within that kind of power differential. Daryl?
Yeah. The statement that you made earlier about young kids in the conflict line, in my area,
yes.
It's not because I'm invisible if he's not seeing what's going on. It's because he's blind if he's not seeing what our reality really is. I just find it really fascinating. A lot of them have been written on the invisibility syndrome and people of color experiencing, but the recent mental health issues.
His comment dealt with invisibility aspects as it relates to race. And I'd like to kind of echo the exact same thing. It's this notion where I think, you know, out of the mouths of babes, kids are very, very kind of observant, receptive, and when given the opportunity to kind of voice, they will voice. And they'll share with you some things that could be extremely beneficial. And I think the more kind of interactions that occur that allow kids and cops to connect, the better when we think about it. It's an investment in the future because I think it kind of helps us to kind of appreciate how each might perceive the other, the lived and professional experiences of each entity. Any other questions? Okay. I'm going to have to cut it off here. Thank you guys so much for coming out, and I'll hang around if you have any other questions.